We're delighted to have those of you who are visiting with us here this morning. And we hope we have made you feel at home. If you got here just in the nick of time, why, we hope you'll give us a little bit of opportunity afterward to get to know you better if this is your first visit. If it's not the first visit, we're still glad to see you and we'll be pleased to spend some time with you. This afternoon, Wilma and I will be going to Florida. We will get to see the Paydens tonight. They're now living in Tampa, where Larry is going to be working with two Hispanic churches. He's coming up on Thursday, so he'll tell you everything then, and he doesn't need me for a spokesman. But because of Linda's health, it was necessary for them to come back from Chile, but they'll continue the work among Spanish-speaking Christians there in Tampa. And I know we'll want to continue to pray for them. They will never get out of our hearts. I want to spend the time this morning. Should I give you trade secrets? I'm up here with two different sermons. Well, I had to decide when I got to look at this audience what I was going to talk about. And that would give you the impression that preachers plan ahead and sort of look for things. Now, I knew that this lesson would be of help for some of our new Christians. We have a number of new Christians here. And new Christians just face challenges that are special to them. And this morning I want to think with you about that. And new Christians are not just needing help themselves, but older Christians are needing help sometimes to help them. And we don't want one of them to fail. It's our hope every time we see some person, a man or a woman, a young man, a young woman, openly confess Jesus as Lord, and then they're buried with Christ as He commanded. It's our longing and our hope that each one will succeed. And you know, our anticipation and longing about that is small indeed compared to the longing of God. So whatever we might do to achieve that will be helpful. There's always a great deal of joy in seeing new Christians grow in the faith. Third John, verse 4. Greater joy I have none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. That is the observation of the aged John. And I know he expresses what is the feeling of all Christians who have invested a great deal in seeing others come to the Lord. But unfortunately, it's not always an easy path, and as the parable of the sower indicates, some of the seed that falls on the rocky soil doesn't have enough root, and persecutions arise, as they certainly do, and as that particular parable indicates, will be the lot of new Christians often. And they don't have sufficient depth, they don't have the experience, and so they fall away. And others fall among the thorns of cares and interferences that assault them, and they never bear any fruit. This lesson is intended to help us meet some of those challenges. The first one is, I think, one of the more obvious. And to you young Christians, I'd like for you to know that all of us who have been Christians any time at all know that this is the truth. In the joy of being a Christian, remember that man from Ethiopia going on his way rejoicing, Acts 8, verse 39. The anticipation is tremendous. The freedom from those old burdens of guilt is wonderful. Thoughts of a new life, a totally new life, and the emotions that run through you as a consequence of that are such that when you find this out, it's a little tough. That in spite of the fact that you have resolved to live a new life, in spite of the fact you have the unshakable promise of God that He will and has forgiven you all your transgressions, and in spite of all the anticipation within you that you're going to live a totally and absolutely new life, you suddenly realize one morning or one afternoon or one evening that the old weaknesses are still there and that the devil knows it. And he seems to be working on you with greater intensity than ever before. How can we help new Christians overcome this distressing realization that temptations are just as strong as they ever were? First of all, by helping them understand that being a Christian is a matter of transformation over time. That it's not some sudden, absolute departure from all the old ways and some sudden, absolute beginning of all the new ones. The resolve is absolute. It's not a resolve of half the way or three quarters of the way, but it's absolute. But though the resolve is absolute, the transformation is not sudden and absolute. Romans 12 speaks about that, doesn't it? And he's writing to Christians. And he's appealing to them by truths they already knew. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. Well, they had already done that, presumably. What else would they have done when they became Christians but present themselves to Christ absolutely and without reserve? But now they're being urged to do that again. I suspect in this particular case, he's simply reminding them of what they resolved to do and what must be fulfilled. And don't be conformed to this world, he said, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A process, not some sort of point in life. Conversion is a point in life when I resolve that I'm going to serve the Lord. And then the process begins. And young Christians need to know that. And maybe you'll be helpful by sitting down and talking with them about that fact. Third chapter of Colossians, beginning with verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. But we thought that was dead already. Well, it was dead in the sense that Romans 6 speaks of it. We died with Christ, Paul says. We're buried with Him. But that death is the death of repentance. It is the death of resolve. I will no longer serve this ungodly, selfish way of life. I will no longer serve myself, but from this point on I will serve the Lord God. That is a death to self that is born of repentance. But the process of putting that old man down, he's got more lives than a cat. He'll come back to you again to haunt. And that is not something that represents a specific and unique failure to you who are new Christians. It is the common experience of all disciples. And now he says, put them all away. We can help them also by reminding them of God's willingness to forgive. Sometimes a young Christian feels such a failure as a consequence of returning to old ways that he can be overwhelmed, she can be overwhelmed by that, and feel as though it's a hopeless matter, and it's not hopeless. God anticipated the fact that we as His children would not always get it right as we went through this process of growing up. That as we learned to walk in this new way, that we would often stumble, and sometimes we might fall. So in 1 John 1, verse 9, we are told if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And in the first verse of the second chapter, that we have an advocate with the Father. We're not abandoned by the Lord God nor by His Son when we make those early mistakes. And some of them are the mistakes of the young. We get drawn into situations that, well, we won't be drawn into when we get older in the faith. But those juvenile mistakes are made by young people. That's exactly why we call them what they are. And you will not always be there, and you will not always be drawn away by them. But there's always mercy. And not only that, but in spite of the fact that it seems like you're all by yourself, God is working in you. So Paul said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it is God who works in us both to will and to work His good pleasure. In ways that you do not know, and in ways that you're very well aware of, God works in you. If you allow Him to do that, work out your own salvation as your task, as the passage says. If God, while God works within you. Don't be so disappointed in yourself as these things come up that you let it overwhelm you. Secondly, young Christians face the disappointment of imperfect Christians that are older in the faith than they are. And they witness inconsistency in the lives of Christians. They don't practice what they preach, and that becomes obvious. And it hurts when they look upon people who've been Christians for some time doing things that they themselves know and recognize to be wrong. And that can be a very depressing kind of assault. But that's not a new problem. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul is in Antioch in Syria. Peter is there. Barnabas is there. A number of brethren came up from James in Jerusalem. This is the first church that had both uncircumcised Gentiles and Jews, believers in Christ together. And it is a beginning that is a little bit fragile. And when these men come up from James, Peter withdraws from the Gentiles with whom he has been freely eating. And not only that, but the rest of the Jewish brethren do the same, and James is so much pressed, or Barnabas so much pressed by that, that he withdraws. That's a disappointment. And Paul said, I withstood Peter to the face, because he was openly wrong. He refuses now to do what he once did. Did that hurt? Of course it hurt. Would that be a grave disappointment to these new disciples who were Gentiles? As they are being set at naught now, having been once received? Of course it was. And Paul's rebuke of Peter, I think, was intense because of that. It happened. And young disciples must not be crushed by it. It may occur in a Bible class. It may occur at a working place. It may occur at some recreational activity. It can occur in a lot of places. And the hurts that come to new Christians sometimes are from sharp words. Or it could even be from intemperate exuberance in recreation, when you just get to be so competitive that you don't mind laying somebody else in the road, and no apology when you do it. And a young Christian, having been treated that way, might wonder how he's being received by his brethren. Basketball's a wonderful sport, but sometimes people got razor elbows and big feet, and they don't mind using them heedlessly. I don't have anybody personally in mind. But have to be careful and thoughtful. Indifference. I mean, people just don't pay any attention to you. Can you imagine that happening in a family where a new baby has been born? And everybody is sort of passing by and no attention? And yet, we heedlessly and thoughtlessly receive new brothers and sisters sometimes in the family, and we're indifferent. We can pass them by. We don't know their names. We never inquire how they're doing. We never invite them into our homes. Well, that's a disappointment. What can we do about that? Well, first of all, we can set a better example. It goes without saying. 1 Timothy 4:12, to a young preacher even, Paul said, be an example to the believers. In word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. We need to set the pace for young Christians. They have a right to look upon us as mature disciples, as models for themselves. Now, I don't know whether you look at yourself that way, but it won't make any difference whether you do or not. That's what you are. And if you've been in the faith all this time and you never think about what others of your brothers and sisters are seeing in your life and their need for you as an example and as an encouragement, then it's time to get your head a little more straight. And confess when you do wrong. I don't have any indication from the text of Galatians that Peter said, I'm sorry, but I think all the implicit evidence in Scripture says he said he was sorry and humiliated by what he had done. What else would such a man have done as he became? What else was there to do but to say, I have failed, and I'm grievously sorry? And then finally, help the new Christian understand that even older Christians are in a process too. That they're also growing. Philippians 3:12 to 14, the Apostle Paul, so mature, letter written when he was past 60, like, and yet he said, I don't count myself yet to have laid hold. I don't think of myself as one who has achieved everything that needs to be achieved. And so even older Christians are in the process of growth. Even they must at times say to God and to you, I have been wrong, and I need your forgiveness. Another thing that can happen and does happen is that young Christians are assaulted by the world. Family will assault you. People who or close to you in the flesh will suddenly become sort of cynical about this new religious tack you've taken. Or they may throw all kinds of obstacles in your way. Not just by words, but by schedule and whatever else they can do. They tend to come to your house just at the very time you're supposed to be in the assembly of the saints. And they don't seem to get the message that you're not going to be there, and so they put you in this terrific bind between showing hospitality to your own family or serving God. They may laugh at some of the things you do not do now. Or you may simply be choked to the point of unfruitfulness because of the attention of other people, pressure of the job, demands of the working place. Luke 8:14 is the warning. The seed sown among the thorns that is choked by the cares of the world. And there will be discouragement by unconverted friends. I have had too many occasions to listen to young Christians talk about the laughter and the scorn and the test they've been put to at the workplace or other places. People say, come, let's go. Oh, I can't go. Oh, what's wrong with you? Have you gotten caught with some sort of mad religious fever? Now you're not even human anymore? And the toss can be tough, and consequence of them is sometimes you may be drawn to go back to old patterns. But Paul warned that in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that evil companions corrupt good morals. And so that's one of the great tests that come to the Christian, young Christians early. What can we do about that? Well, first of all, we can demonstrate to them that we are seeking first the kingdom. That in our lives, serving Christ is first. Not our jobs, not our hobbies, not our relationships with our family, however much we may love them. We are persuaded that we love them best when we love God most. And then we develop close friendships with these young disciples who lose all their friends sometimes. Not always, but sometimes they lose all their friends because they've come to Christ and they need new friendships, and that friendship needs to come from us. I will never forget You may never forget it. I don't know how many times I've told it. About the young couple who became Christians in eastern Kentucky. And they had a call soon after their conversion from a young couple, but they'd been Christians for some time, that they wanted to meet them at a certain restaurant. And the young couple who had recently become Christians went with a high heart and joyful expectation, people receiving them so thoughtfully. And when they got there and things got settled down, it became pretty obvious that the interest the other couple had in them was they wanted to enlist them for service in some sort of selling enterprise. Now, that was a bitter experience. And I want to tell you something. When I heard about it, I was angry. And when I think about it, I still get a little angry. To think that a new Christian in a local assembly is looked on as a recruit for what? For something that may not have been wrong in itself at all. But the values of this couple who are older Christians were a lot less than desirable. Draw them in. Become a part of their lives. And be true older brothers and sisters to them. That's our task. But there's something else that presents a challenge to the new Christian. He may think, and he'll get a lot of encouragement in this society, religiously speaking, that as soon as he becomes a Christian, that everything starts working. Especially in the realm of financial things. How many preachers have filled the airways with the notion that once you become a Christian, God takes care of his people and he doesn't want you to suffer any kind of financial stress. And all you need to do is give like you're supposed to and it'll come back to you in such proportions you won't find enough bank accounts to hold it. I mean, and if you have that kind of false expectation, that everything, as soon as you become a Christian, is going to turn to gold, and that you'll never have another financial problem, and you'll never have another health problem, is suddenly shaken, when maybe in the early days of your discipleship, you do have a financial challenge. And the money doesn't meet the need. Or you have a physical challenge, and your health suddenly fails in one way or another. And you can be prone to think that I'm not doing it right or this wouldn't be happening to me. How can I really be faithful to God if God is treating me this way? I must not be. Or you can conclude that God has abandoned you. Neither of which is true. Neither of which is true. Godly people have sickness. And you can read about them page after page in the Scripture. And godly people suffer privation. Many times it's because they are Christians that they suffer. Financial privation. Paul said, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and he was talking about what he had suffered because he had chosen to follow Christ. And so, you must not think that because something goes awry financially or something goes awry with your physical health, that somehow or another you're a failure or that God has failed you. Because that is not true. And we need ourselves to prepare new Christians for adversity, that it may well come. The Apostle Paul did. In those early days when Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in Asia Minor and came back through urging them to be faithful, appointing elders in all the churches, he said, through many tribulations, Acts 14, 21, following, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. I believe in that case he's talking about the eternal kingdom. But it's going to be, he said, honestly, through many tribulations. He also said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, that those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it cannot be a shock. The Lord was so thoughtful about that. How many times did he say to his disciples, I want you to take thought about the road you're choosing to travel? That it may have its times of great difficulty. It's not an easy road always. It's the road to life. It's the road to joy and ultimate happiness and peace. And it'll bring to you many grand things while you go down that road to heaven. But there will also be some strains and stresses. And we are not going to escape those simply because we're Christians. So don't be discouraged by that. And don't let these health and wealth preachers fill you full of nonsense so as to make you vulnerable to the attack of the devil. Finally, and I suppose we must say that your speaker has found himself here. And I have to tell you, it's not easy to preach the gospel. But it's not easy to be a Christian, which is the challenge in the first place. Whether you preach or you do something else. And I've often said to people who offer me their sympathy, said, I wouldn't preach the gospel. I wouldn't have your job for the world. I said, well, you're missing a lot of good things. I have so many joyful things. But my response to that is, you're not going to escape difficulty because you don't preach. The difficulty comes with being a Christian, not with preaching the gospel. But there are some challenges in preaching the gospel. And there are challenges because the preacher is so much involved with the public teaching. He influences the balance of it so greatly. And he will spend a lot of sleepless nights and anxious moments worrying about whether or not he's getting to the task that needs to be dealt with, whether he's spending enough time in areas that need to be dealt with, whether he's overlooking something that needs to be approached and dealt with, and you'll help him. I mean, you told me in plain language that there's some areas that we haven't been dealing with, and that's good. It's difficult to be sensitive as we need to be to all the needs that exist. And I guess what I'm saying to you is we need to have understanding, but every gospel preacher needs to be sober and responsible too. What is the wrong kind of preaching we're talking about here? Well, too critical and not constructive enough. Preaching that's always analyzing the failure and never giving practical help about how to deal with it. What good does it do to have constant autopsies? Better there be some prescription for health, spiritual health. And so many times as preachers we fail in this regard. We're sometimes harsh without healing. And sometimes that harshness is needless and pointless. At times it is necessary to speak with plainness and urge people with considerable strength that certain ways of behavior are absolutely devastating and destructive. But when we have wounded people with our rebuke and we don't do anything to heal, then that's not helpful. And young Christians who are so tender can be slaughtered beyond recall, sometimes by it. Then generally speaking, and I say this with some considerable caution, there may be just too much of the negative in our preaching. Sometimes we could spend all our time analyzing the failures of religious people across the world, and there are many. The people who killed the Lord were the most religious people of their time. And they came from every quarter, every sect, every division of the Jewish nation. And each one of them had a perversity and an aberration that took them away from the will of God and made them more servants of the devil than ever they became servants of the Lord. But as we analyze those things, and as we speak about those things, they need to be spoken of as dangers and seen as dangers to the true spiritual life of the one who lives in Christ and lives by the gospel. And it can do damage if it is done in arrogant, self-righteous spirit. If it is done to make us feel good and superior. if it is done to the exclusion of learning what we need to do. In everything we teach, it cannot be at last just the analysis of somebody else's error. At last, it must always be something to help us learn how we need to live and what we need to do. And if we're not careful, as a consequence of that kind of preaching, we create carnal Christians who are given over to strife and envy and sometimes to arrogance. But when negative preaching is called for, it should be done for the purpose of trying to understand the people about whom we speak, who are in error, and out of love for them. In short, it should be done as the Apostle Paul did it, with prayer for their souls. Romans 9, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were anathema if my people could be saved. My heart desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 10 and verse 1. And even then, with recognition of their accomplishments, they have a zeal for God. He said, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, though not according to knowledge. We can do that. We can say some good things about people that are in religious error. The Apostle Paul, standing in the midst of the horrors of Athens, could at least say to those people, I observe that you are very religious people. It was his disposition not only to those that were Christian to say good things when he could say good things and to commend them for what they had done that was right before he got to talking about the things that needed to be improved, but it was his disposition to do that even with those people who were not Christian. Why can't we do that? We can do that. And then get to the task of trying to help them and help others see the failure of that sort of unbiblical, unscriptural kind of religious life. How should we teach others? I tried to keep this before my mind. It wouldn't be bad if it were written on every pulpit. I've seen on a lot of pulpits, we would see Jesus, the language of the Greeks that came to see the Lord and inquired after him. But these words in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And by the way, the Lord's servant, or the servant of God, is sometimes used, I think, and I've come to this kicking and screaming, but I think it's sometimes used to describe the one who preaches. And I don't think it's intended to suggest others not the Lord's servant. And the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to his will. I think as a young preacher, I sometimes entertained my audiences with lambasting other people, which is always pleasant to the fellow who's not guilty, you know. We always love to hear the other fellow being taken apart bit by bit. But the question always is, will it help the ones we are addressing? And if some person of fine character, an attractive personality, who is a member of the religious group which we're addressing at the moment, were present in the audience, would this be helpful to them? That's the question that the teacher and preacher must always ask. It is the question that we must always ask in our private discussions and teaching. So, sometimes preachers fail young Christians, and I don't want to fail young Christians. I want them to know that the gospel is a positive message. But as Paul says in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, in him is not the yea and the nay, but in him is the yea. In Christ Jesus is the yes. Yes, there is mercy here. Yes, there is peace here. Yes, there is joy here. Yes, there is salvation here. Yes, there is all you will ever need eternally in Christ Jesus. And if there's a negative that must be pronounced, a no, a definitive no, it needs to come out of the definitive yes. Because the yes is so precious These things must never be allowed to interfere with them. And so ungodliness and selfishness and lust must always be absolutely hated and cast aside. But the gospel is a positive message. And the love of God, if it certainly does contain the righteousness of the Almighty and His hatred for sin and His love for what is good, is nonetheless positive toward all men, to those that are sinners, even as all of us have been. Well, let me conclude all this by saying that there are probably four stages through which the new Christian passes. There's the ball of fire stage. I love to see it. And I always hope, and I think about myself, don't let that fire ever get banked. But, I mean, you're out there, filled with it, talking to other people about Christ. And then, because of these other things we've talked about, there's the ball of fire stage that passes into the reality stage. When the disappointments start to come, you hadn't anticipated. And then you come, because of that, the up and down stage. Sometimes you feel great and sometimes you feel bad. Sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down. And you rock and roll through that. It's a critical time because you can either come through it and get past it, or it can kill you and you just become a vegetable in a pew, or maybe you don't even show up there anymore. So let me warn you about that stage. Don't you let it conquer you. Because if you'll stay with it, if you'll endure, if you'll just keep on trying to do right, make the corrections that need to be made, at last you'll finally come to the steady state. I don't mean static state. I mean steady growth, where it's progressive. It may not always be spectacular, but it's real. And where you continue to become what God sent His Son to die to make possible. Proverbs 4:18, "But the path of the righteous is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter to the perfect day." We need to have realistic expectation of problems, both as young Christians and as older ones, but especially as young Christians. And we need to be converted to Christ and not to the church or to our teacher or to our friend, so that when those who are older fail, and sometimes fail rather grandly, we are not shaken to the foundation, because our foundation is Christ, and He has not forsaken us, and He has not failed us, and He never will. So put your heart on Him and keep on serving Him. Which leaves us with a rather natural question of this audience. Have you been converted to Christ? Have you been converted to Christ? Have you ever confessed Jesus as Lord? And I'm speaking in the most serious way. We're not talking this morning about having said offhandedly to somebody, "Why, of course, yes, Jesus." I'm talking about a commitment, like the commitment people make when they get married. "I will." When you got married, they didn't ask you, "Do you believe that this woman will probably make a good wife? Do you believe this man will probably make a good husband?" That's not the question. Will you keep yourself to him, to her, alone for as long as you both shall live? Will you? "I will." That's what a confession of Jesus is. To confess Jesus as Lord is simply to say He is and will be the last word in my life from this time on. Have you ever done that? And I want you to ask yourself seriously the question. Because The scripture says, the Lord says, if you will not confess me before men, if you will not acknowledge me before men, I will not acknowledge you before my Father in heaven, and that would be critical, wouldn't it? And on the basis of that confession of faith, have you ever been buried with the Lord as you read page after page of the New Testament? Those early Christians were baptized. That word means to dip, to plunge, to immerse in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you have not, we sing this invitation hymn, and your heart is resolved. Just come and take your place here on one of these front seats, and we'll help you to confess your faith in Jesus before this audience and be baptized into him while we're standing together.
To faith and swept I on my way, fair soul, never dies. My heart is my will, and today, fair soul, never dies. No sad farewell, no fear in lies. Where hope is love, and the soul never dies. Our rose is blooming there for me, where the soul never dies. And I will send thee.